turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. People will come up to me and they'll say, "Preacher, can a person go to heaven who's never been baptized?" Or they might ask, "Preacher, do you have to join a church in order to go to heaven?" Or, "Preacher, do you have to walk down an aisle?" You know, Billy Graham says that God calls us publicly and we need to walk down. Do you have to walk down an aisle and make a public profession of faith in order to go to heaven? Or they might ask the question, "What does it really take to go to heaven anyway?" In our passage today in Luke's Gospel, I will answer that question and several more. As we continue our series, The Last Seven Sayings of Jesus on the Cross. You remember last week we saw the first saying, which was the word of forgiveness, where Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Today we're looking at the second saying, and that is the word of salvation. The word of salvation. Let's read together, beginning in verse 39, reading through verse 43. If you would stand in respect for the word of God as I read. "One of the criminals who were hanged there were hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" You may be seated. As we look at this passage, I want to start off with three initial observations before we get into the text in depth. First observation is, what we're seeing in this passage is a fulfillment of prophecy. As I mentioned to you last week, Jesus' life was a continual fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus conducted his life according to the Word of God. He knew every prophecy that was spoken about him in the Old Testament, and he used the Word of God to determine how he would act and what he would do. In this situation, we see a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was to be placed among sinners, transgressors. And here we see as he was crucified between two thieves, he's indeed being put with them as a fulfillment of this prophecy. Secondly, it reveals the depth of the humiliation and shame of Jesus. It's bad enough to be crucified on a cross, but to be placed there as well between two criminals deserving of death means that Jesus was placed there and associated with the shame and humiliation of dying that kind of death. It's like you and I being associated with the electric chair, being three executions, and we being in the middle, being electrocuted right between two other capital offenders. There's a shame and humiliation associated with that, that the sinless, perfect Son of God was being tortured and murdered, crucified as a common criminal. And then thirdly, we have a microcosm of humanity here. All of humanity can be brought down into this scene on Calvary. Think about it. Here you have Jesus dividing into two groups all of mankind. Those who accept him and end up with him in heaven, and those who reject him and end up in the fiery torment of hell. So all of humanity is represented here at the cross. Jesus divides us into but two groups. Not male and female, not bond slave and free man, but Christian and non-Christian. Believer and unbeliever. All of humanity. And that is the only distinction that will matter throughout eternity. It won't matter how much money you've made. It won't matter the color of your skin. It won't matter the country in which you were born in. It won't matter where you were born, a man or a woman. All that will matter in eternity is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior or not? Those are the two divisions. Jesus calls it the sheep and the goats. So all, this is a microcosm of all of humanity here at the cross. Now let's look at the salvation of this criminal. It is a fantastic picture of the salvation of every Christian. As I was studying this passage, it just struck me as how marvelous the Word of God indeed is. That we have in this passage, God has marvelously set forth a beautiful picture of the salvation experience that every Christian goes through. Indeed, this thief is the representative Christian salvation experience. And let's look at it in great detail in the next few minutes. The first thing, it hits me straight in the face about this salvation experience, is the sovereign grace of God. The sovereign grace of God. Salvation, from beginning to end, is a work of God's sovereign grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." In our humanistic day, many have made salvation a work of man. And they said, you just need to decide for Jesus. Yet Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus says, you cannot even make a decision for Christ unless the Father draws you to him. And that is the work of God's sovereign grace. That must be the working of God's Spirit in the human heart. Again, the Bible says, when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. When we were dead in our transgressions, meaning we were unable to respond. We did not have the ability to respond. We were dead. But when we were in that condition, He, God, caused us to come alive, to be born again. And that's why Paul says, therefore, by grace are you saved. There's nothing you did. You can't do anything. You're dead. But God, in His grace, quickened you and brought about new life. Salvation is a work of a sovereign God. At the same time, this does not destroy our human responsibility. We are responsible for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But even that faith graciously comes from God. So in this passage, we see God's sovereign grace at work. Oh, it's marvelously seen in this passage. Again, I just had to chuckle when I saw how brilliantly the sovereign grace of God is revealed in this passage. First of all, God placed this thief on the cross next to Jesus so he could get saved. Think about it. If this thief had died one day sooner, or if he had been crucified one day later, he would not have been saved. But God, in His sovereign grace, worked out untold number of human events and circumstances that started from eternity past so that this thief would find himself on that cross on that day next to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it just boggles your mind to think about all that God brought about to accomplish this truth that this thief was being crucified beside Jesus. Secondly, there was no human reason why this thief should have believed in Jesus. Would you have? If you were hanging on the cross next to another man being crucified like you? Think about it. Jesus was not doing any miracles while he was on that cross. Why would that man believe that he was the Christ? Outwardly, in appearance, Jesus looked just like anybody else. He looked like anything but the Lord and Savior of mankind. Hanging on a cross, bloody, bruised, beaten. If you were looking for the Savior of mankind, the Lord of the universe, is that who you would look for? Somebody that looked like that? He wasn't doing any miracles. In all outward appearance, he didn't appear to be the Savior. The miracles of Calvary had not yet taken place. The darkness, the earthquake, the resurrection of people from the dead, none of those things had taken place yet. Why would this thief ever believe that Jesus was the Savior? The opinion of men were against Jesus. While Jesus was hanging there on the cross, the Scripture tells us that people were jeering Him. They were reviling Him. They were saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. That thief heard those people saying that. The opinion of the religious leaders was against him believing that Jesus was the Christ. You know what they said? The religious leaders said he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe. Now think about that for a moment. That's good logic. That's sound logic, right? If you are the King of Israel, if you are the Son of God, then surely you ought to be able to deliver yourself from this situation. You ought to be able to come down from the cross. If you're God like you've claimed to be, then how in the world can you allow yourself to be brutally killed on a cross? Just come on down and we'll believe. I mean, you've wanted us to believe in you the whole time. So just come on down from that cross. Show us that you're God. And we will believe. Now that's good logic. There's nothing wrong with that logic. And that thief was hearing that. He was hearing that logic. And if you and I had been there, we'd be thinking, well, that makes sense to me. If you are God, can't you come down from that cross? Jesus stayed on the cross. There was absolutely no earthly reason why this thief would have faith in Jesus. Why then did he believe? He believed that Jesus was the Savior because a sovereign God in His grace placed that faith in his heart. How can you take a person who is in rebellion against God, a person whose to them spiritual things are foolishness, they don't understand them, and how can you suddenly see that person become a person of faith and trust and spiritual insight? There's nothing they can do. There was absolutely no human reason this thief should have believed in Jesus. It could have been nothing but a sovereign God in His grace placing faith in the heart of this thief. We tend to depend on everything but the sovereign grace of God to bring salvation. Oh, we depend on the right mood, the right atmosphere. We got to have the lights just right, preacher. We got to bring them down so that people can have the right mood. We depend on the right words in the sermon. Now you got to have just the right words so you can get people in, bring them out. You can stir up their emotions and stir up their faith. We think we got to have just the right songs. Now pick just the right songs now so you can get people going. You can get them moving. I've even heard preachers say, man, you got to have the right songs during the invitation to get people up and get them going. Kind of like a march. Get them moving. Get them fired up. We think we got to have just the right invitation. I have even read articles in preaching magazines on how to give an invitation to get people to respond. And they talk about the way you need to get the invitation and the words you need to use and how you need to craft it so that people will respond. What kind of mood did this thief have on the cross? Huh? I didn't hear any songs being sung, did you? There was no sermon being preached, was it? There was no invitation being given, but he got saved. He got saved because the sovereign grace of God planted faith in his heart. For by grace are you saved through faith. So the first thing I see hitting me in the face is the sovereign grace of God. And this thief's salvation, and it's just as true in my salvation and in your salvation. Next, let's look at this thief as the representative sinner. He represents each of us. First, we are all lawbreakers. This thief had broken the law. You and I have all broken the law of God. You say, preacher, I hadn't killed anybody. No. But have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied? Have you ever used God's name in less than a respectful way? The Bible says if you have broken one of the laws of God, you're guilty of breaking them all. We're all lawbreakers in the sight of God, for there is none righteous, no, not one. And just like this criminal was a lawbreaker, so are you and I. Next, not only are we lawbreakers, but we are all sentenced to death, just like he was. Except we're sentenced to spiritual death. For the wages of sin is death. We are breakers of God's law, and as such, we are under the sentence of eternal spiritual death. Not only are we lawbreakers, not only are we under the sentence of death, but we are also all enemies of God. Matthew gives us some insight on this thief that got saved that you don't see in Luke. Now, over in Matthew 27, Matthew says that at first, this thief, as well as the other thief, were casting insults at Jesus. Listen. And the robbers, plural, also who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insults at him. So, you remember the insults that I told you the religious leaders and the people were casting at Jesus? Well, according to Matthew, this other thief, the thief that eventually got saved, was also doing that. That even makes it more remarkable, doesn't it? That he turned from being one that was mocking God to one who believed in Jesus. He was an enemy of God. The Bible says all non-Christians are enemies of God. Romans 5:10 says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved in His life. Enemies of God. You say, well, preacher, I didn't hate God. That's what you say. That's not what God says. Now, who do you think knows better, you or God? You see, the degree of love we should have for our holy, righteous, loving God is so great that what we have apart from Christ is considered hatred and enmity. Even if you just consider it neutral. compared to the love we should have. Apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. What do you call someone bent on doing their own thing? Rebellion against authority. And that's what we all were. Before we came to Christ, we were bent on doing our own thing, doing what we wanted to do. It shows our depraved nature. We're totally depraved, absolutely at enmity with a holy God. Not only are we lawbreakers, not only are we sentenced to death, not only are we at the same time enemies of God, but last, we are all helpless to save ourselves. This is so important that you realize this. Every person, in order to become a Christian, must come to the place of realizing these things about themselves. You got to realize you have broken the laws of God, that you've fallen short of His glory. You must recognize that you are under the condemnation of death, that the wages of your sin is eternal death. You need to recognize that you are an enemy of God's. But that's not enough just to recognize those three things. You've got to move to the fourth and realize that you are helpless to save yourself. As the Scripture so clearly says, for while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Think about that thief on the cross. If he had asked you, and you'd been standing there at the foot of the cross, and he'd looked down at you and said, what must I do to go to heaven? What would you have told him? Well, you just need to turn over a new leaf. Oh, no, buddy, he's dying. He can't turn over a new leaf. You just need to walk in the paths of righteousness. He couldn't walk in the paths of righteousness. His feet were nailed to the cross. Well, you just need to do some good works. He couldn't do any good works. His hands were nailed to the cross. If he's not a picture of absolute helplessness to save yourself, I don't know what is. But the truth is, you and I are just as helpless to save ourselves. And you've got to come to the place that you nail your hands to the cross and say, it's no good thing I can do that will merit God's salvation. You've got to nail your feet to the cross and say, there's no path I can walk in that will give me the right to be saved, that will make me good enough to earn God's salvation. I am totally dependent upon my Savior and His grace. A sinner must come to the place that he realizes that he can do nothing to save himself. Absolutely nothing. Those feet that would want to walk in legalism must be nailed to the cross. Paul said in Romans 3, by works of the law is no one justified in God's sight. That's saying nothing you can do, folks. Be as good as you want to be, but you can't be good enough. Observe all the law you want to observe, but you can't observe it good enough to earn salvation. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Not according to anything we did. A person must realize they're totally helpless to save themselves. And those of you who are Christians, we all came to that point, didn't we? We realized it. God, I can't do anything. I may have tried. You may have tried to do right, but you realize you couldn't. You kept falling. Now let's look at true repentance and faith as we observe it here. In verses 40 through 42. First, repentance toward God. But the other answered and rebuking him said, now this is the thief who at earlier, Matthew says, was also mocking Jesus, hurling abuse at Jesus. Suddenly he has a change because the sovereign grace of God has opened his eyes to see that Jesus indeed is not just a man, but he is God-man. He is the Savior. And so he experiences repentance toward God. And this word repentance means a change of mind. You change the way you see things, and therefore you change the way you act. And suddenly this man had a change of the way he saw Jesus and the way he saw God. As we see in verse 4:40, do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? This man was convicted of his lost condition. He realized he was undone. He's saying to the other thief, don't you fear God? We're under the sentence of condemnation. I don't think he just meant physical condemnation. I think he meant spiritual condemnation. He had seen his condition before a holy God. He was convicted of his lost condition. The Holy Spirit had worked in his life. And then notice what he says, do you not fear God? He didn't say, do you not fear death? Do you not fear punishment? But rather, do you not fear God? Why did he say that? Because he saw God as the great judge. And he knew that he would have to stand before God someday. And this other thief would have to stand before God also. And so he said, man, don't you fear God? Don't you realize what you're doing? And you're going to have to answer to a holy God someday? He had repentance toward God. And the basic step in repentance is when we see God as the righteous judge and we realize our accountability before Him. That we cannot blame anybody else for our sin, but we got to take responsibility for it ourselves. We can't blame our parents. We can't blame our upbringing. We can't blame our economic situation. We can't blame our education. We just have to say, God, I have sinned, and I am the only one to blame for my sinful actions. And I know that I will have to stand before you someday and give an account. And because I stand before you condemned, I am going to place my faith in Jesus. Here we have the second part, faith toward Jesus, verse 42. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. The Holy Spirit has given this thief insight into the righteous life of Jesus. That he is the Holy Son of God. First, he places his faith in Jesus as Savior. Verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus. He called him by his name, Jesus. You know what the name Jesus means? Jehovah, Yahweh, saved. I believe that when this thief said Jesus, he was recognizing Jesus for what his name means, and that is Savior. You remember the angel came to Matthew before Jesus was born and said, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When this thief calls him Jesus, he's saying, I believe that you are the Savior, that you are the one who embodies the meaning of your name, that Yahweh saves. His only hope was in Jesus. And that is the only hope that any person has. There's salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. No place you can go except to Jesus. Not only did he believe in Jesus as Savior, but I believe he placed his faith in Jesus as his King. As his Lord. Look what he says. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Who has a kingdom? A king. He's recognizing the kingship of Jesus. He's recognizing his lordship. He is not only having faith in Jesus as his Savior, but he's surrendering to him as his Lord. Now let's look at Jesus, the Savior. Verse 43. And he answered and said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. First, notice Jesus' readiness to save. Jesus has stated in that his mission was to seek and to save those who were lost. Here, while he is dying on the cross, he's doing just that. Even though he is dying for men, he is doing a saving work in the life of this thief. Do you see his readiness to save? Jesus, beaten and bruised and bloody, carrying the sins of the world on his shoulders, yet he is ever ready to save the repentant sinner. Can you doubt for one second that he is ready as the glorified risen Lord to save you if you will but come to him in repentance and faith? Now, when you and I are weighed down by problems, we don't want to be bothered with somebody else. We've got all we can handle. Not so with Jesus. He is always ready to save. Jesus ignored the insults of the crowd. He ignored the jeering of the soldiers. He ignored the mocking of the religious leaders. But he responded to the repentant prayer of this thief. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus is ever ready to save. Did he not say, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out"? Does John's gospel not say, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name"? Jesus is ever ready to save all who will come to him in faith. All. No exception. You come to him in faith and repentance, and he will save you. Just as he was ready to save as he was dying on that cross, that repentant thief, he's ready to save you today. Notice next his power to save. Now, when would you think Jesus would be least able to save somebody? While he was hanging on the shameful cross, becoming sin for them, bearing the guilt and condemnation of the sins of his people, being the sacrificial lamb of God. Yet at that very moment, he says to this thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." At that lowest hour, he is ever able to save. If he can save under those conditions, could you ever question that as a risen, glorified Christ, reigning in heaven, that he does not have the power to save you today? No matter what you're involved in, no matter how deep you might think you're entangled in deceit and iniquity, he is still able to save. And then thirdly, notice the personal relationship. Jesus didn't just say, "Today you will be in paradise." He didn't just say that, did he? He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Personal relationship. We don't have a religion, folks. We have a relationship. Jesus entered into a personal, dynamic, saving relationship with this repentant sinner when he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Salvation is all about the relationship with Christ. "This is eternal life," Jesus said, "to know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou hast sent." For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, but a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Oh, what a grand picture of salvation we have in this word of salvation. Have you come to Jesus? Have you come to the Savior who is ever ready to save? If not, will you come today? Will you open up your heart to the sovereign God? Recognize his work in your life. Recognize that he has brought you to the point of realizing your need for him. Throw yourself upon His mercy. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. Forgive me of my sins. I surrender to You as Lord. He's ever ready to save. If this is your heart's desire, we want to ask you to step out as we prepare to sing in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word that has given us such a clear picture of salvation, of Your readiness to save through Your Son, Jesus. Move in our midst now to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.